In the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, there's a character named Deep Thought. Deep Thought's this supercomputer who's given a task to come up with the answer to life, the universe, and everything. It takes Deep Thought a really long time to come up with the answer. It takes 7.5 million years of taking in all the data to run all the equations to check and double check its answer. And in the end, Deep Thought comes out with the response. The meaning of life is 42. Someone standing there says, 42? That can't possibly be the answer. I mean, this just seems absurd that Deep Thought has spent all of this time computing something. 7.5 million years wasted to come up with the answer of the meaning of life as being 42. But Deep Thought stops and replies. Deep Thought says, I checked it very thoroughly. And that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. You know, with everything that's going on in the world today, I think a lot of us are asking big questions. We're asking questions around the meaning of life. What are the purposes of certain things? How should we spend our time? What things should we engage in and not engage with? What things are we going to go back to in the way life was before all this coronavirus stuff happened? Or what will adapt and change? But I think the fear that is underneath all of that is really wondering, what happens if I just pursue that in vain? What if I go after the wrong thing? And I think that's a healthy fear in some regards, but I think we don't need to be that concerned because there's those that have gone before us and answered some of those questions. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, who's the main figure in the story, goes on to talk about what most of us are really looking for, the good life. We want to know what it means to experience the good life. How do we obtain the life that we really want, one where we feel fulfilled, one that encompasses all the different aspects in a really positive way? And the teacher certainly went on a journey. As we'll see in the passage that we're going to look at together today, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 2, verse 26, we're going to see that the teacher wrestles through a whole bunch of things. And these are the things that we're going to have to wrestle through as well. Things like our career and what that means for us, the stuff that we have, whether it's relationships or resources, whether it's the time that we have to live on earth. Because I think ultimately the question that you and I want to know in this season is how do we experience the fullness of what life has to offer for us? So let's start with that question. Think to yourself for a moment, what is the good life? What's my plan to accomplish it? You know, I think it's safe to say that most of us at one time or another have gone looking for something. We've tried to answer that question and we've found ourselves lacking. Whatever it was, it just seemed to fail us. It seemed to elude us. And so we can become disillusioned. But even though we're disillusioned or frustrated, we end up thinking to ourselves, there's got to be one more thing. There's got to be one more thing. One of the most poignant examples of this, I think, is the life of Tom Brady. Now, if you know who Tom Brady is, he's a highly successful quarterback in the NFL, and he's gone on to win 6 different Super Bowls through his career. But shortly after he had won his 3rd one, there was this moment where he was in an interview, and everything sort of came crashing down upon him. In this interview, he said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings, and still I think there's something greater out there for me? I reached my goal, my dream, my life, and I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't. This can't be what life is cracked up to be." And so the interviewer gives him a second and says, "So what is the answer?" And Tom Brady just hangs his head and he says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." I hope for all of us that we don't get to the end of this season of life of asking those questions and we just are left with this defeated attitude where we just wish we knew. We just wish we knew. And so I think it would be good for us to study this passage and learn from someone else's mistake. Because what the teacher does is he tells us about the journey he went through, the different experiments he played, as it were, where he pursued after one thing to see if that would bring meaning and wonderful joy to his life. And then he failed. And so he goes after another. And then finally, after some reflection, he comes to this harsh reality where he realizes that all of these things that he has pursued fail. He calls them meaningless or vanity, or as if you remember from last week, the Hebrew word hevel, which means it's like vapor. We're chasing after the wind, something that we just can't control or can contain. But at the end of these verses, in the last three verses of this chapter 2, we will see that he does in fact give us something to hope for. So because this is such a lengthy passage, what we're going to do today is I'm going to look at it in three little chunks of looking at how he pursued these different avenues, and we'll read the scriptures associated with them. I'll give 1 to 2 comments on them, and then we'll move to the next, and then finally we'll stop and think about how this text can help us experience the good life, the life that we all want to live. So let's start at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. It says this: I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Some of the most miserable people I know are some of the most knowledgeable and most educated people. I know people who have doctorates and many degrees on their wall, and they just sit there to themselves and think, what's the point? This didn't really get me anywhere. And the same is true for those people who have just learned a whole lot by hands-on experiences. The thing is, the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge doesn't answer all of our questions. It doesn't mean a better life. Now, it's not to say that those things aren't helpful and useful in life, but they aren't an end to themselves. The teacher has tried this. He's applied himself to the pursuit of knowledge. In verse 13, we see that he went in search of everything under the sun. He wanted to understand everything that he could possibly understand. And obviously, that's not a small quest. It's one where you would have to throw yourself in with every moment of your day. And honestly, again, there's a lot worse things that you could chase after, but at the end of the day, with all the wisdom and knowledge he had gained, he found out that this pursuit was empty. The quest had ended with the unhappy realization that more wisdom and more knowledge don't end up in a better life. They end up with more grief, more sorrow. You know, I think he felt that saying that the more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. And worse yet, what he ended up finding out is some of the things that he chased after couldn't fix some of the issues that happen in life. In verse 15, he says, some things are just crooked, and they cannot be straightened by all the knowledge in the world. And that's life sometimes, isn't it? There are things that we look at and we say, those aren't quite right. They're crooked and I want to straighten them. And no matter how much wisdom or knowledge you apply to that situation, it still ends up crooked. So he realizes, wisdom and knowledge aren't going to get me there, so I'm going to pursue something else. I'm smart enough to know that if I just keep down this path, it's not going to end up in the right place. And so he goes off in pursuit of pleasure. So let's read what he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, though. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during a few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me, and I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired, and I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, because nothing was gained under the sun. When wisdom had failed, this pursuit of pleasure began, and the teacher sits there, and we can picture it. I mean, he enjoys fooling around with ideas of folly. He enjoys a good glass of Merlot. He ponders everything that comes to us in life, but it doesn't really cheer him up. It gives him a little bit of joy, but it doesn't do all that much. And so art and architecture are next. We see that there's these great big building projects that happen. A vineyard so he could create his own wine. Landscaping and planting the most beautiful gardens that existed on earth at the time. He acquires choirs to sing for him just for his own pleasure. And then, of course, there's gold, silver, gemstone, all of the treasures that he can acquire. He has everything he could possibly want. In verse 10, it says he denied himself nothing. But then in verse 11, we see that even after everything, after all of that pleasure, after gaining all of that wealth from his work, he sits there with the most wonderful wine, the most beautiful women, and thinks to himself, I've gained nothing. I've got nothing from this. It was like I just chased after the wind. This too is meaningless because there's no end in sight, is there? When we chase after pleasures, there's always something more to possess. There's always something more to consume. We might stay full for a moment, but then the hunger comes again. Perhaps you've felt this sensation. I think one of the most obvious ways that this comes to pass is in technology. Say you get the new phone. You finally got the newest phone on the market, and it's just the best thing. It had better battery life than your last one. It's got a better camera. It's got more storage. It's the best thing. But wait a few months. There's the next one. Well, now that's a little bit better than what I have. Or buy a car. Get a brand new car. And then just wait until your neighbor comes down the street with next year's model. And then suddenly that few months later, you're kind of looking over to your car and you notice the scratches, the dents, the dust on the dash. And you think to yourself, there's got to be more. This wasn't enough. When the meaning of our lives is about pursuing pleasure, we will find that we are always hungry, that there's never enough for us. One of the best depictions of this comes from Mr. Burns from The Simpsons. Mr. Burns does all he can in all the seasons of the show to accrue more wealth and to experience more pleasure, and try as hard as he might, there's never enough. In one episode, Homer comes up to Mr. Burns and he goes, Mr. Burns, you are the richest man I know. To which Mr. Burns replies, yes, but I would trade it all for more. Wealth and pleasure aren't enough to satisfy our hearts. They're not enough to really bring us joy in life because that even momentary happiness will be fleeting. The teacher learned this. He found that the pursuit of wisdom and pleasure never ended. And that's why when we come to chapter 2, verse 12, we come to this moment where there's this harsh realization that the teacher has. He writes this. He says, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what he has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to the realization that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, well, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself that this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all the toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave everything they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving for which they labor under the sun? All the days of their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless." The teacher learns these harsh lessons. Yes, wisdom is better than being foolish, but still, the wise and the foolish all die. One day, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you accrued, you will die. And guess what? It just goes on to benefit someone else. And they might be wise, they might be foolish, they might do something good with it, they might waste it. But it all fades away and you will be forgotten. Everything that you have ever earned will be received by someone else. Every bit of wisdom and knowledge that was stuck inside your head goes to the grave with you, and your pleasure doesn't go anywhere else. It's a sobering thought when you think about it that way, that everything that you fight hard to obtain will one day go away and be left alone. Who knows what people are going to do with it after you? The teacher says, because of this realization, that everything is meaningless. You see, when we view the good life as being having our fill of everything we want, we never are satisfied. And we know that on a surface level, but we still strive to keep up with the Joneses. We still try to find the next best thing that we think will fulfill us. We still try to become wealthy. We bust our backs at work for the next promotion, for the next pay increase, because we think it will lead us to the good life. But what if a life lived like that actually takes you further away from the good life? The teacher wrote that this lesson brought him despair. It brought him into this state of depression and anxiety. He knew that what he was feeling was true. And we know it too. For those of us who participate in the rat race every single year, we get more and more worn down. The commute gets harder, the burnout gets deeper and more, the anxiety continues to arrive, and every single day we go to work, every single time we pursue pleasure, we're really just one step closer to the grave. And we know that we're going to have nothing left to show of it in the afterlife. That doesn't seem like the good life to me at all. And it didn't to the teacher either. That's why in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, he tells us this. "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The teacher says, you know what the best thing in life is? It's to enjoy eating, to enjoy drinking, to enjoy your work for what it is. These things are all gifts from God. It's easy for us to forget about the things in our lives being gifts from God. It's easy for me to get caught up in the things that I hope for in life. It's easy for me to just kind of pass by that stuff that I have and say, oh, that's just the same old, same old. But really, what I should do is look to the things in my life as being gifts from God, because that's what they are. Society, the enemy, ourselves, we will tell ourselves that this isn't good enough. We'll tell ourselves that we should work a new reality into existence. And what God has given us, it just won't ever be enough. It won't make us have the fullness that we're looking for. But where does that pursuit really lead you? You know, our careers become twisted this way. We always think that the next promotion, the next pay level will get us what we want. But eventually, a lot of us end up finding ourselves in jobs that we hate. We end up with this role that's so far removed from what we started doing. Because many of us go into careers, whether it's a trade or a business or something, because it's something that gives us joy and it gives us passion and we love doing it. But because there's that next thing, we work ourselves farther and farther away from it. And soon we forget that the gift that God gave us with that employment, with something that lines up to do with how we were created, it's gone. And we forget that. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to work our way up in our profession. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to earn a better paycheck. But what I am saying is that if we forsake what God has given us, if we turn our back, if we don't enjoy it for what it is, we will end up in a place where we're just miserable and bitter, and we drive every day to work like drones, and we just do it for nothing. But this isn't just something that we see in careers. It happens in relationships too. I mean, you look at Solomon's story, you look at what happens, and here's this wealthy king with a beautiful wife, and it's just not enough. And so he gathers a harem of beautiful women that are going to be there to fulfill his every desire, and what ends up happening? It's not enough. I'm miserable with this, he says. And that's true for our relationships, that sort of view. It doesn't matter if you're single or you're dating, you're engaged, you're married. There's this temptation, no matter what type of relationship you have, to view it in the wrong way. Rather than looking at those that God has placed around us in life as gifts, we can sometimes see them as being something that's there to provide for me. And if it's not giving me what I want, I'm going to move on. This is why we have the destruction of marriages. It's why we have friendships that are on the brink of collapse. It's why many of us are isolated, alone, and miserable. Because we forget to see relationships as a beautiful gift from God. Now again, we can twist that. We can try to tell people that you should stay in unhealthy relationships. Of course you shouldn't. Of course there might be beautiful opportunities for new friendships growing. But the point is, how do you see those things? What is the point of them? They're gifts from God to be a part of your life for you to enjoy and grow from. So ask yourself, as you view the things in your life, whether it's your job, whether it's your relationship, whether it's your family, whether it's the provisions you have of your home, your car, the food you have to eat, the drinks that you have to drink, and ask yourself, am I celebrating this as the gift that it is, the provision of God? The teacher is telling us something here. He says, you want to experience the good life? You want to arrive at it? Well, open your eyes. You're there. God has given you something. Yes, it might look different from this person over here or this person over here, but God has given you what you need and things to enjoy. So take them, receive them as the gift, and enjoy them. Then you're experiencing the good life. And you know what's amazing is as we celebrate these things, as we ponder them, as we contemplate this state of life we're in, what we actually do is we don't just receive something for ourselves, but we worship God. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Colossians these words. He writes, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Do you have that attitude? Do you think about your day-to-day actions? Do you think about the things that you're doing, whether it's eating your lunch or having a drink or whether it's hanging out with your family or friends? Do you think about those things and thank God for them? Well, you want to worship God? Do it. And I think that's such a wonderful thing. This is something that the teacher is giving us as a gift because he says, not only will you enjoy your life more, but there's a benefit from us. He tells us that God grants us wisdom and knowledge and happiness when we please him. How do we please him? We please him by worshiping him. God loves to love his people. God loves to bless us with a rich life, and he loves to give us more and more of the good life that he is giving us. We only have to enjoy what we already have. By intentionally focusing on this practice of celebration, this disciplining ourselves to be content with what we have the opportunity to change our lives. I think if we really did this, it would allow us to refocus more clearly on what life should be like in the future, or even now in the very present. As we ask these questions about how should I be living? Was that working? Is this thing the next right thing? By celebrating in contentment, you can frame those questions in a more helpful way. And what's amazing, I think, is that this has been proven. The teaching from over 2,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes has been proven by scientists. Science has shown us that by practicing being content, by intentionally enjoying what we have in front of us, we experience decreased stress levels. It improves our overall outlook at life. The more we see things as positive, the more things that we receive as input as being positive. We sleep better because our bodies are more relaxed. We're less exhausted. But guess what science tells us about those stressors? Those things, those pursuits of more, whether it's trying to grab more money, more wealth, whether it's trying to get that next promotion, guess what happens to our bodies? Our anxiety levels increase. That stress all across the board goes up. Our sleep goes down. Our view becomes more negative. Many of us enter towards some level of a depression. But the teacher tells us, by enjoying what we have, the food, the drink, the work, we experience more of God's blessing. We experience more happiness. So let's not fall into that trap. Let's not chase after the wind of these useless things, but instead, let's choose the option today to enjoy what's before us. You're watching this message, and after you watch this message, you're going to go do something else. Whether you're having lunch or dinner or a glass of wine this evening, you get to take the opportunity to enjoy it, to savor it. God has provided for you. Your family, your friends, whoever you have within a connection, you can take the time to reach out to them today and enjoy the gift that God has given. And there's this example, this promise in Scripture that as you do that, the Lord will continue to allow you to see and receive the good life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you provide for us. God, we thank you for your provision of the book of Ecclesiastes, that you provided wisdom through the teacher who has gone through the experiments of life trying to find the answers. And God, while he failed, we do not have to. And so we thank you for that example. We thank you also for the provisions that you give to us. God, we thank you that you provide what each of us have in our lives. And God, while the world seems in chaos, we thank you for that which is just present with us, whether it's relationships, whether it's a roof over our head, whether it's food to eat. God, we thank you for these things. God, I pray that all of us would have a new heart of contentment. And God, would it not just be for the purpose of having more, of just being less bitter or depressed or whatever it is, but God, would it be an attitude of worship? God, would we be people who worship you well with everything we do, in our work, in our relationships, in our the way we think about possessions and time? God, we know that you are a good and loving God, and we thank you for that. We celebrate you. Most importantly, we celebrate that you sent your Son so that we can have the best relationship, which is with you, and the greatest provision, which is an eternity with you. God, we celebrate that. We thank you for that. As we turn in worship, God, I pray that we would resonate with that sentiment and that you would experience the worship, honor, and praise that you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.